Our first and only reading tonight is from Judges chapter 9, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 to 21. As you know, Judges is, I guess, an interesting book of the Bible. It gets pretty gruesome and pretty graphic in some places, but yeah, we'll just meditate on these words as we read from Judges chapter 9. Abimelech's Conspiracy, it's entitled. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and in their heart, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went to and made Abimelech king by the oak off the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and told and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honoured and go and hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go and hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech his brother, the downfall of Abimelech. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in an ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out.
Well, we carry on here in Judges. We were there last week, so it's nice to get a couple in a row where we can carry on, and even next week, next Sunday evening again, we'll be in Judges. I want to actually try and look at both Judges 9 and 10 as briefly as it will be that we'll be able to get into them both. We want to pick out a few things from each. But I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, they could start an argument in an empty room. There's a few variations on that theme. But, you know, speaking of a particular kind of person, I suppose, they need no encouragement, no poking or prodding. They can do it all by themselves. Growing up, my best friend was somehow very much like that, because that's exactly not what I am like. And to be fair, he wasn't actually someone who was provocative towards other people, but he just had this face that people didn't like. And that sounds very harsh, but he was the best man at my wedding. And I still remember time after time, and for some reason, every time we had church youth type events, meeting with other churches, he always got into trouble. Usually a fight of some sort, because people looked at him, didn't like the look of him, and thought, you're pretending to be 15, you must be 18. And it just happened. And so we went, after a church football tournament, to McDonald's, being all of us about 14 or 15 years old, and two guys far bigger and older than us, just decided they didn't like the look of my friend and said, we want to take you outside. We did not want to go outside, but we had to in order to get home. And so we walked as close as we could to our leaders. And my friend still managed to get punched on the face. And then when our leaders grabbed the ones responsible, we then got surrounded by a gang of skinheads. It was phenomenal how it had escalated from enjoying a burger and chips with absolutely nothing being said to being in the middle of the city centre, surrounded by a gang. He just had that kind of face. He won't listen to this, probably, thankfully. But you know what? I was thinking of all these things because I say of that little phrase, they could start an argument in an empty room. As we look at the book of Judges, as we look at this chapter, you see the Israelites left to their own devices. And they manage to get themselves into a whole heap of trouble. They don't need help from other people to get into trouble. They manage it just all by themselves. No provoking or instigating. It's just human nature, it seems. And so the first thing we want to look at as we consider chapter 9 is God's present judgment. We only read a little part of it. It's a long chapter, and so it might well be that you have the opportunity at home this evening to read it all. But in many ways, it paints a picture of a godless society and world. We actually find God is not mentioned from before the end of chapter 8, about verse 24, all the way through there, in all the whole of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. God, by his name, the Lord, is not mentioned at all. And so we might ask, well, is he absent? And so what we'll do is we'll look at the story and figure that out a little bit as best we can. But last time we looked at Gideon, how even during his lifetime, which is the first time it had happened, the Israelites failed and didn't worship him, didn't worship God, when typically it had been after the death of the judge that happened. But what we find in verse 33 is as soon as Gideon died, of chapter 8, 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. And that word again just gets heavier and heavier every time. They turn and follow false gods again. Surely they can see the repeating pattern in their lives. Surely they can see the destruction it is causing, can't they? But once again, they move away from God. And so as we come into chapter 9, we find Abimelech. He was the illegitimate son of Gideon by a concubine from Shechem. Abimelech, we looked at last week, means my father is king. Now, Shechem is significant. That is where Abimelech's mother, hence her family, is from. But Shechem itself is a significant place. For those who have been going through studying the Bible in a year, we've actually already come across Shechem. It's the place where Abraham meets God and where God tells him, this is the land I'm promising to give to you. It's the first place that an altar is built to the Lord in the promised land. It's the first place where Abraham's descendants gather to worship after they've entered the promised land under Joshua. It's really, at that point, the spiritual center, the hub of Israel. And it's where, at this time, we find Israel's leaders. Now, Abimelech speaks to his mother's relatives, these leaders. So he speaks to his relatives and says to his relatives, speak to the leaders of Israel on my behalf so that I can be leader over them. And so we read actually in verse 3, yet his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. He descends from Shechem. They lean towards him. They favor him. They give him 70 pieces of silver from the temple of Baal, which he uses to go and hire himself a band of worthless and reckless fellows. That's what it says. Next thing tells us a lot about Abimelech. He makes himself king. Every other judge is called by God, but he is a self-made and relying only on himself king. What we then read is that he goes and kills 69 of Gideon's 70 sons. These are his own half-brothers. So in the last chapter, we might have been appalled when Gideon, after defeating Midian, goes and kills the men of Penuel as a result of not giving him credit. Here, Abimelech kills 69 of his brothers. One of them, Jotham, gets away. And in verse 7, we meet Jotham. He gives this quite remarkable and quite bizarre speech where we have trees even speaking to each other. Basically, there are three trees, an olive tree, fig tree, and a vine, all asked to be king over all of the other trees. And each of these three trees refuse, and so they ask the bramble bush, a thorn bush. The bramble bush says in verse 15, if it's in good faith you anoint me as king, then take refuge in my shade. And if not, it's not in good faith you ask me to be king, fire's going to come for me and devour the cedars of Lebanon. It's very unusual. But basically what it's saying is this. It's actually pointing out the ridiculousness of choosing Abimelech as king. See, these first three trees were valuable. What they produced were key to agriculture and the economy of Israel. Thorn bushes were not valuable. They were also short and scraggly. They wouldn't be able to provide any protection from the sun. And they often caught fire, which then spread and destroyed surrounding areas and other trees. So when the thorn bush says, come and you can take refuge and be under my shade, well, that's ridiculous. And so what Jotham is essentially saying in verse 16 to the leaders is this. If you have showed integrity and good faith in appointing Abimelech as king, if you've dealt well with the house of Gideon, then rejoice. Rejoice in Abimelech, and he will rejoice in you. But then in verse 20 he says, but if you've not acted in good faith, if you've not shown integrity, then let Abimelech burn you, and you also burn him. It's clear the leaders have not acted in good faith or integrity. Jotham even says it in verse 17, says, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you've risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. You've not acted with integrity or in good faith. Therefore, like the thorn bush, you will be burned and you also will burn. Quite a crazy story. It's quite bizarre. And that really is where we got up to. There's a little bit more as we move on. But what we find is Abimelech actually does then lead Israel for 3 years. But then there's a division. And this is what you'll have to read for yourself a little bit further on from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. There's a division between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. The leaders in the end want to avenge the death of these 69 sons of Gideon. So they set out to get him. And we meet this man, Gaal, who moves into Shechem and who the leaders take a liking to. They put confidence in him, and he incites the leaders to go against Abimelech. But Abimelech hears all these plans, and he sets up an ambush against the city of Shechem in verse 34. Then in verse 39, this all comes to head in a battle. Abimelech versus the people and the leaders of Shechem. Let me read a little more of it from verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. The spiritual center, by being sown with salt, is now barren. It's a desert. Nothing can grow there. From verse 46 to 49, he then goes and destroys the tower of Shechem with fire. That's where all the leaders are encamped. Seems that what Jotham says has come true. Fire has gone out from Abimelech against the leaders of Israel. And we then have the conclusion of the story from verse 50. It says, Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest he say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he had committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. I say there's a lot going on. And when we read the chapter and we try and figure out a little bit and pick up the pieces of the story, I think we've got to kind of take a bit of a step back and say, well, what was that? What do we take from that? What do we understand of what has just happened? And as I started by saying, it seems like, and certainly God is not mentioned throughout this chapter, so we have to ask, is he absent? And what we can say is this, that while God may have been silent, he has not been absent. So if you turn to verses 23 and 24, we read this. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Then what we've just read in verse 56 and 57, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So what we find is this, that God has in fact been there all along. And he's been acting in judgment. This is, as I say, our first point about God's present judgment. This is God's present judgment on the people of Israel. And what's he done? Well, he's largely left them to themselves. He didn't even need to bring oppressors against them. Think about it. Israel's usually in trouble because they are being oppressed. But here they manage to cause trouble for themselves. They are their biggest problem. It seems that God just gave them over to live their own way. Gave them over to their own lusts and desires. He didn't need to send lightning from heaven to destroy them. They were altogether capable of doing that by themselves. Leave them in an empty room and they start a riot kind of thing. It's an interesting parallel then, isn't it? We see this judgment against the Israelites in many the same way we do when you go to the book of Romans. If you're familiar there in Romans in chapter 1, it says from verse 18, titled God's Wrath on Unrighteousness. And we read in verse 24, as a result of the way that people are thinking and acting because of their unrighteousness and ungodliness, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them. Again in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And so on it goes. Pastor's future judgment is also present judgment as well. And it seems to show itself as God allowing men and women to chase after whatever they would please, knowing that it will enslave them. God gives us over to, in his judgment, he gives us over to our passions, to the thoughts of our minds, to our lusts. And like Israel, Romans says God's judgment through letting us have our own way brings its own judgment and downfall. Israel are let to do what they see best. And God has his hand in it, and Israel destroys themselves. I think there's a real warning for us here. I love John 15, the picture of the vine and the branches. And for me, as I read this, I think we have got to remain in the vine. We need to stick close to Jesus. You see, when human beings try to go it alone, go their own way apart from Jesus, what a mess we can make. With Israel here, we've got a picture of life under the rule of Abimelech and choosing to be without God, and they bear the consequences of that. I wonder what our lives look like when we walk apart from God. Maybe there is actually even a time in your life when you can think about that. Maybe it was for a period of time. Maybe it was a time before you came to be a Christian. But to take your life now and to leave God, what would it look like to be without him? I wonder what God's present judgment on your life would be for not walking with him. Would it look much different? I think arguably, God might let you live how you pleased. And that is truly judgment. Because as you leave God and walk from him, you get ready then to face future judgment without him. And I think sadly for some Christians, they walk from God and think, this is not so bad. Now, I don't think they expect lightning bolts from heaven to rain down on them, but God's judgment comes letting them live their own way. And so they delude themselves in thinking there is no judgment, nothing's happening, and all the time they're wandering further and further from God. They're hardening their hearts against God. They're becoming enslaved to their passions and desires, from which it is very hard to break free. For us, while our lives apart from God might not quite look like the mess of chapter 9, we must be aware of life lived apart from God. And so, from chapter 9, as we move into chapter 10, we've seen the present judgment God brings upon Israel, but it leads us to the next point, which is incredible, really, that God is gracious and he offers salvation. Read in chapter 10, the first few verses. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him rose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities, called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Tola leads for 23 years, and we have Jair, who ruled for 22. And this is God at work, revealing his grace to Israel. Consider chapter 9. They've completely abandoned him and his ways. They've prostituted themselves to false gods. They've chosen a king based on his own recommendation rather than someone being raised up by God. They've sunk to the depths, and yet God rescues them again. You've got to remember these verses that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's also patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's really what is on display right here. And maybe as we've just spoken about, I wonder if you've known times when the judgment of God has come upon your lives, he's let you live it however you've chosen apart from him, and you've messed up, fallen into sin, and you bear the consequences for that. But God is patient, and he longs for you to repent, and he's waiting. So remember that if you fall, if you wander from God, he's always there, always ready to forgive where there is true repentance. And sometimes we can get impatient with ourselves and we would think, surely he cannot continue to love me, not again. I've wandered from him again. I face the consequences of my sin again. And yet, with God, there is mercy. With God, there is love. He forgives you once more. And it's interesting that at the start of chapter 10, God reaches down to save Israel by sending a judge. He does that every other time, but there's one key thing to recognize here. We read nothing of Israel crying out to God. That's happened every other time, hasn't it? If you followed us through Judges, they've been put under oppression. They've cried out to God. He's sent a judge. Here, there's no crying out. You know what? There's not even any oppression. God sends a judge. We imagine that, as it has been previously in the other chapters, that for the lifetime of both these judges, Israel was at peace with God. They returned to worshipping him again. They do not cry out, and yet God still sends a judge to rescue them. Isn't that a picture of what God has done in Jesus? How he's dealt with us? We were not crying out to him. But at the right time, God sent Jesus to come and die. He reaches down to us and sends his son even when we were not crying out to him. I've just mentioned it, but again, looking at these first three verses of chapter 10, a judge is sent because Israel cries out, and they cry out because they're being oppressed, but here they're not being oppressed. There's no mention of an enemy. Seems that God raises up a judge to save them from themselves. We've just said that, have we not? We need saved from ourselves, left to our own devices. Human beings make a fine mess of life. God sends a judge to save them from themselves, not even from the hand of an oppressor or enemy. What we find in this chapter and throughout is that the whole mess they find themselves in is self-made. Left to their own devices, left to their own choices, apart from God, they need saved. And ultimately, we all need saved from ourselves, don't we? We've fallen, we've failed, and we are sinful. So often we believe the devil's lie that our passions and lusts and our ways are better than God's. We trust in ourselves. We want to be like him rather than trust in him. And yet God in his grace and mercy saves us through Jesus. It's an incredible picture here. But on we go. What do we find in verse 6? After Tola and Jair die, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. In verse 6, there's actually an incredible list of all the gods which the people served and worshipped. And what we can actually do as we make our way back through the previous chapters of Judges is realize that the gods they are worshipping are the gods of the nations who had previously enslaved and oppressed them. Let me say that again. The gods they are now worshipping are the gods of the nations who had previously enslaved and oppressed them. We know that up to this point in Judges, whenever Israel worships the god of another nation, that nation ends up enslaving them, oppressing them. The simple statement we can make is idolatry leads to enslavement. They worship idols and then they are enslaved by that nation. And I think in our own lives, that is something that is also true. We can become obsessed with a person. We can idolize them. We become then enslaved by their attention and their presence, and we want to know everything about them. Or with an activity, we spend all our time doing it or thinking about it, and it enslaves us and takes over us. It as such becomes an idol in our life. And by making it an idol, we are enslaved. The Israelites worship, they idolize these other gods, and they become enslaved by them. And it's crazy. You would think that after having worshipped these gods and then the nation comes and oppresses them, that Israel would hate that god. But again, they turn to them. And it's true, our enslaving passions are hard to break. We can look back, we can see the damage they do, we can see how things fall away in our lives as a result, but we tend to return to them. People drink too much. They feel the effect of it, and being enslaved to it, they carry on doing it. We eat too much, or we eat the wrong things. We put on weight, it's bad for our health, but we continue to do it because we're enslaved by it. Israel has been oppressed and crushed by other nations, and yet they return to worship these same gods. I'm reminded of the verse that says, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. It's true, isn't it? I wonder if there's anything in your life right now that might be keeping you from fulfilling God's calling on your life. Is there an enslaving activity, the pursuit of something or someone? Maybe there's a lack of discipline towards what you're called to do. Maybe you're enslaved to laziness, and it's keeping you from God, keeping you from worshipping him. And again, God's judgment is sometimes seen in our lives this way, when he lets us follow the ways of our heart. We chase the things we want instead of him, and we become enslaved to them. And that's God's judgment. And this is what God does again here to the Israelites. He sells them into the hands of the nations. We read that in verse 7. He lets them follow those they want to follow, and once more they are enslaved by the gods and oppressed by the nation. There's present judgment, but actually there is also grace and mercy, as God has shown here. What we also know is that there's going to be final judgment. There's actually going to come a time when God says no more. And this is part of the hard thing about present judgment. Because for some, present judgment might act as a corrective. If you wander far from God and you feel the impact and the effect of that in your life, it might actually act as discipline and bring you back to God. God might allow you to wander for him for a period of time in order that you come back. But for some, they're not bothered. They don't feel the effect of that judgment, and they live in a way that seems right to them. And the problem is that a final day will come. And this is what I want to finish with. Because the end here, this chapter, chapter 10, again, if you can take the time to read it through for yourself, that's helpful. It's pretty shocking. You get to verse 13. They're serving again all these gods. They're being oppressed. In verse 13, God says to them, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Enough's enough. I'm not going to save you anymore. This was a serious oppression. This was 18 years of oppression, and they were being crushed. And when we go back to verse 10, it says, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said, did I not save you from the Egyptians? I saved you from all these people. And in verse 13, I'm going to save you no more. Verse 14, he says, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. It's an interesting response from God. One commentator says, God is actually saying this. In verse 10, I know what that cry of yours is. It's merely a cry for help. It's not a cry of repentance. It's a cry for help. So you might as well just address it to your own gods. What God is doing here is he's calling them out on their failure to repent. All they want is to be relieved from their misery. That's why they call out. It seems that they're only sorry that they have to face the consequences of the oppression. They're not actually sorry for their sin. They're not repenting, because we've seen it time and time and time and time and time again. They keep on going back again to serve these gods. They're not repentant. They're only sorry and only want saved from the oppression. God says, I won't save you anymore. And it seems to provoke a response, because in verse 15, Israel says to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. It's a bit of an interesting change. One of the commentators says in verse 10, he says, "Do with us as you wish, so we still beg for mercy." And in verse 15, it's a very different request. In verse 15, they're saying, "Do with us as you wish." Previous to that, they're saying, "Please fix us. Please help us. Take away our trouble, God." That's what the cry of verse 10 is. But in verse 15, it's saying, "God, do with us what you want, regardless of what we want. You should do what is right." It seems like there's actually finally true repentance. We trust you, God. Do whatever is best in your eyes. And you know what is amazing? Is as we move on next week and into the next chapter, the God who has just said, "I will save you no more," sends another judge. And he's merciful. Let me bring everything to a close saying this. God has brought judgment. He's seen his people turn from him, destroy themselves, turn away from him again, worship false gods, and he says, "I will save you no more." God is faithful. Will he really abandon his people? You see, what we find is the tension that exists in the whole book of Judges. If you turn to chapter 2, this is right back at the beginning of Judges. God says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns on your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Again, one of the commentators says that in English, it's hard to pick up the seriousness, actually, of what God is saying. Really, it should be read like this. God says, "I will never break my covenant. And I also said, if you compromise with these nations, I will not drive them out." It's as if the Lord is saying, "I have sworn to give you the whole of this land, yet I have also sworn not to give it to a disobedient people." That's what chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 is saying. So what does he do? He's sworn to give them the land, but he's also sworn not to give it to disobedient people. So on one hand, God is absolutely faithful. He will do what he says. But on the other hand, he's not going to give it to disobedient people, and the people are disobedient. So how is that tension resolved? It's as if God is saying, "You've put me in an impossible situation. I've sworn to bless you, but I've also sworn not to bless you if you're disobedient." See, on one hand, he cannot tolerate or live with or bless evil. He cannot just keep on overlooking it. But on the other hand, he's loving and faithful, and he cannot tolerate the loss of his people. How's that tension to be resolved? Does he keep on overlooking? Does he keep on saving? What about his holiness? Or does he just say, "My holiness is offended, and so I'm cutting you off"? But then what about his faithfulness? Well, of course, we see everything resolved in the cross. Because there, we see a faithful and holy God save his people while also satisfying his own justice. He punishes our sin in Jesus. He keeps us and preserves us for himself whilst also punishing our sin. That's how the tension is resolved. That is what the book of Judges is all the way pointing towards. Weak saviors who cannot change our hearts. Points us to Jesus, the one alone who can. It points out as well this continual cycle of disobedience and of God's faithfulness. And it gets here to a key point in chapter 10. I'm not going to save you any longer. But God has to be faithful. He has to punish sin. So how is it resolved? It's resolved in the cross. Surely Judges points out our need for a saviour. Because left on our own, we would simply destroy ourselves and heap judgment upon ourselves. Yet God in his covenant faithfulness loves us. He's bound himself to us. As his children, he's patient with us, forgiving us. He offers forgiveness and mercy to those who call upon him. And so in Jesus, our holy God, who cannot bear sin, deals with it in his own Son. And for that, we have every reason to praise God this evening. Let me lead you then in prayer as we praise him.